of the world. And approximately 2,000 years after this command is given, we still have a lot of work to do. And I, for one, do not believe that Jesus gave us an impossible command, but we can fulfill the extent to which he's commanded it. Because, as he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he equips us with this authority, saying, go, therefore, in light of this authority that I have, go, therefore, and make disciples. But then verse 20, the second half of verse 20, ends with this promise. We're not doing it alone. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And it's to this second half of verse 20 that I want to direct your attention this morning. It's not in my sermon this morning that we focus on the commands necessarily, but Jesus' presence with us continually to the end of the age. And what amazing consolation does this promise have to us today? That as we go, making disciples, baptizing, teaching, Christ is with us. And if we only had Matthew's gospel and not the other 65 books, we might interpret Christ's promise here as speaking that he would be with us physically, that he would be physically with the disciples, walking among them bodily. But of course, we know from what else we read through such places like Luke and the book of Acts that Christ is about to ascend back to heaven and be with the Father and send the Holy Spirit. So we know we can't interpret him as speaking physically, that he would be physically among us. So how else are we supposed to interpret Christ's words here? With the ascension in mind, how are we to understand what Jesus means when he says that he will be with us always to the end of the age? In what way is Christ himself, he's speaking personally here, but not physically, how are we to interpret this? The scripture begins to answer this question in the Gospel of John, if you'll turn with me there, to John chapter 14. And we start in verse 15. And here we read, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And then again in chapter 16, starting in verse 4. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So here in this passage, these passages of John's gospel, the author John recalls the words of Christ, which directly connect his going away, the ascension, with his being the question of how he continues to be with us. So our question from Matthew was, how will Jesus personally be with us always to the end of the age? And John answers with, through the Holy Spirit. Jesus will continue to be with us always to the end of the age, through the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus will send from the Father to be with and in his disciples forever. But even with this promise of the Holy Spirit that Christ will send to his disciples after he returns back to the Father, he still says here, in just as in Matthew, in John 14, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Still speaking personally. So now our question from John, even though he gives us more information that Christ will send the Spirit after he ascends to the Father, our next question is, how is Jesus, still speaking personally, how is Jesus with us through the Holy Spirit? Jesus says, again in Matthew and in John, that he will personally be with us. He says, I will come to you, and again, I will always be with you to the end of the age. Even though we know he's going to ascend, so he can't physically be with us, and even though the Spirit will come after he does ascend, he says, if I do not go, I cannot send him to you, but if I go, I will send him. So John gives us more information by adding the element of the Holy Spirit. But how is Jesus with us through the Holy Spirit, as he says he will be? So we know Jesus is in heaven when he sends the Holy Spirit to be with us and in us. So we seem to have a similar question. Again, how will Jesus be with us even through the Holy Spirit? Now John describes the relationship of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and it's to this that we turn in chapter 14, verse 16. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And it's this word, another, that we turn to. The Holy Spirit in these passages is spoken as relationally distinct from Christ by that language of another, and sending, giving, receiving, the disciples receiving the Spirit, all this reveals that the Spirit is in some way distinct from Christ, because it's only if he's distinct can he be sent or received apart from Christ. And he indicates this further, the distinction, when Jesus calls him another helper, because he can only properly say another helper if the Spirit is distinct from him. But while it communicates distinction, says another helper, Christ being the first helper, the Spirit being another helper, communicating distinction, it also implies some sort of similarity. Another helper indicates a helper besides Jesus, but it also indicates a helper of the same kind. If you have a fruit and another fruit, they share that category of fruit. So with this word choice, Jesus is telling his disciples that he will send one besides himself, who is also one just like himself, and yet this is not Jesus himself, but the Holy Spirit distinctly. But this is the furthest that John describes the relationship between the Holy Spirit and Christ in these passages. So to answer our question of how Jesus is with us through the Holy Spirit, I'd like you to turn to Romans 8, 9 through 11, where we get more language to reinforce this. Starting in verse 9 of chapter 8, he says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So thus, Jesus is with us even after he ascends to heaven, and even after he sends the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is Jesus' Spirit. It is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead. Now here in Romans 8 and elsewhere throughout the Scriptures, Paul treats the Spirit as a distinct person, just like John, a distinct person of God, with respect to the Father and the Son. And yet he unites the Spirit with the Son and the Father in the way that he freely substitutes Spirit of God with Spirit of Christ with the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. Paul says that if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you have the Spirit of Christ. But in verse 10, he substitutes this same Spirit with Christ, saying if Christ is in you, then although the body is dead because of sin, then the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If Christ is in you, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Therefore, Paul is expressing the same conclusion. That is, when the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, Christ dwells in you through his Holy Spirit. And likewise, when the Spirit of God dwells in you, the Father dwells in you through his Holy Spirit. For the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Paul says. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of the Father, and the Spirit of God. Yet there are not many spirits, but one Holy Spirit of God dwelling in you distinctly. Therefore, when Jesus ascends to the Father and sends the Spirit, you receive nothing less than God himself. And I don't know how often you think about this amazing reality that God, the Holy Spirit, God through his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, dwells in you. And I know I take this for granted every day of my life. But when I really reflect on it, everything else becomes trivial in comparison. And I can easily get caught up in all the pain and sacrifice and the cost of what it takes to be a disciple of Christ. We read that Christ commands us to take up our cross every single day as he picked up his cross for us, commanding us to die every day to ourselves and the desires of our flesh. But when it comes down to me actually experiencing this, I don't want to go through it. I don't want to go through it. It's painful. In C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia series, the third book, Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's a brat of a child named Eustace Clarence Scrub, and C.S. Lewis says that he almost deserves that name because he's such a brat. But in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Eustace finds his way into Narnia with his two cousins, Edmund and Lucy, and they're on a ship called the Dawn Treader. It's about the voyage of the Dawn Treader, the ship. And along their voyage, Eustace turns into a dragon because he's C.S. Lewis makes the point of saying that he acted like a dragon, so he became one. And dragons, of course, in fiction represent the epitome of evil and all these negative things. And Eustace finds himself physically a dragon, and he's upset, and they don't know how they're going to continue on with Eustace since he's in the shape of a dragon. They don't know how much land is in front of them, so he's in a pickle. But one night, as he's been a dragon for some time, Aslan, C.S. Lewis's representation of the god figure in the land of Narnia, comes to him either in a dream or in reality. It's not too clear in the text, but he comes to Eustace and leads the dragon Eustace up to this pool, and Eustace wants to bathe in this pool, but Aslan says, you need to undress yourself first. And he knows he's speaking of my dragon skin. So he rakes himself with his claws and takes his skin off and realizes the skin's still on. He can't get in the pool. And he does this 3 or 4 times, can't get in the pool. And it's painless every time he takes the skin off. He can't get in the pool. And Aslan finally says, I have to undress you. And he rakes his claws across his chest, and Eustace says that it's the most pain he's ever been in, and it feels like the claws are cutting into his own soul. And the only thing that helps him persevere through the pain is the relief that he feels as the scales fall off. And finally, he returns back to human form. But when I find myself experiencing this scratching, I don't want to go through that. And I find myself complaining about it, as if resisting it wasn't enough, but I complain about it. Even though Christ promised struggles and hardships and temptations and pain and persecution and even hatred as I'm conformed more and more to his image in this sanctification process. But consider how much greater the exchange is, how much greater the one we receive is. In exchange for all these things, in exchange for the scales falling off and the most pain we've ever been in, for your death every day, the hatred and persecution and hardships of the world, you receive God himself, who dwells within you through his Holy Spirit. Sometimes when we read the Old Testament, we find ourselves, I know I do, envious of the Old Testament saints who have experienced these amazing works of God and see his mighty and awesome miracles, his glorious self-manifestations and visions and angelic encounters, like when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, or when he demonstrated his might against Egypt soon after the burning bush and plagues. when he manifested himself in various ways as Jacob wrestled with God, or when God manifested himself on the mountain and dined with Israelite elders, and they beheld his glory in various occasions, or even when he dwells among them in the tabernacle or the temple with the Shekinah glory of the Spirit of God. We wish we could have been among them as they experienced these things. And if we could interview them today, we'd ask, what was it like to be there and experience these amazing things of God? To which I imagine they'd remind us that it didn't happen as often as the Old Testament makes it out to be, because it's not doesn't absolutely cover every bit of history. But they'd say, in return, what is it like to have God himself dwell inside of you? And for those who lived in the tabernacle and temple era, they'd ask, what is it like for your body to be the temple of the living God? So putting this in perspective, we take this for granted every day of our lives, undermining the reality. So now that we properly understand this promise of Christ, that he will be with us always through the Holy Spirit, which is his Spirit, another question arises from John when we read Christ say that it is to your advantage that I go away and send the Spirit. So why is it to our advantage that Jesus go away and send the Spirit to be with us? Why is the Spirit of God within us better than Christ beside us bodily? For however long you've followed the Lord, I'm certain that you thought of at some point how great it would be to have Christ beside us. Like we imagine the road to Emmaus, where Christ is explaining how to find himself in the Scriptures. We wanted to be among those and be a fly on the wall in that conversation. Or even just forget the ascension, Jesus, stay with us. How much greater would it be to have you with us? But Christ reminds us that it's actually less beneficial for him to stay. And instead, the Spirit will come. And the answer to this question has everything to do with the work of the gospel that Jesus has accomplished. It is to our advantage for Jesus first to ascend back to the Father, because it is only in his ascension that salvation is actually complete. When Jesus appears before the Father as our intercessor, mediating for us in our sins, and offering his blood once for all before the Father on the heavenly judgment seat. And as our human representative, possessing our human nature, salvation is not complete for us unless Christ appears before the Father in heaven, bringing our humanity with him, anticipating when we will join him one day. So it is to our advantage that Jesus subsequently sends the Spirit to be with us, because without the Spirit of God in our hearts, all of Christ's work, his perfect life of righteousness, to the obedience to the law of God, his suffering for sin, his death, burial, and resurrection, and finally his ascension, remains outside of us. Without the Spirit, the work of Christ, though accomplished, is inaccessible to us. For we are utterly incapable of striving towards it, obtaining it for ourselves. Neither do we even desire to do that without the Spirit. We don't even desire these things of God without the Spirit. The love of God manifested through Christ, redemption accomplished by Christ, and the infinite riches of the Holy Trinity are all ours only if we are in Christ. And we are only in Christ if we have the Spirit of Christ, as Paul says in Romans 8, verse 9. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. This garment of Christ's righteousness, stained red with his own blood, as he offers his blood before the Father on the heavenly altar, is prepared for us. But we cannot draw near. We can't even hope to draw near and put it on ourselves. We only have an anticipation of judgment, no consolation. And without the Spirit to illumine our minds, we can't even desire to draw near, as I said. Without the Spirit, we're alienated from God, hostile to him, incapable and unwilling to become his children, through the Spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit. But when this Spirit is sent by the Son from the Father, and when the Spirit comes to dwell within us, instead of hoping to put this garment before us on for ourselves, the Spirit takes it and clothes us with it, applying the work of Christ to us, redeeming, regenerating, recreating us as new creatures, now washed by the blood of Christ effectively. Ultimately, we need God to pay for our salvation, and it is Christ, the Son of God, who has done it, but we also need God to apply the redemption to us, and it is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, who has done it. And as God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit ushers us into the eternal life, love, and beauty of the triune God. As Scripture says elsewhere, through the Spirit we become partakers of the divine nature. It is to our advantage, therefore, for Jesus to ascend and send the Spirit. To summarize, the Spirit completes the work of Christ by applying the work to our hearts. And as he continues to dwell within us day after day, after the work is applied, the Spirit continually comforts and assures us of Christ's completed work, testifying with our spirits that the Spirit of adoption, through the Spirit of adoption, that we are children of God through Christ the Son. Through the Spirit also we have perfect and uninhibited and bold communion with the Holy Trinity, to whom we were estranged without the Spirit. And finally, through the Spirit, as the Spirit of Christ, we are conformed daily to the image of Christ through sanctification. And now, while the reality of all this is profound in itself, some application is always helpful, and I'll leave you with this. In Scripture, there's always what I've described so far, which is called indicatives of the text, which indicate a reality that has been accomplished by God apart from us. You have been sent the Spirit, and the Spirit dwells in you. These are all things that we could not do ourselves, that God has done for us. But indicatives in Scripture are always accompanied with imperatives, and usually are informed by indicatives. Imperatives are informed by indicatives. And imperatives are commands for us to obey. So, in other words, the reality of what God has done, the indicative, causes us to respond, the imperative. And in the case of the Spirit dwelling within us, Scripture commands that our behavior as Christians be directly influenced by the Spirit dwelling within us. And in one of these many instances, in 1 Corinthians 6:17-20, Paul tells us that he who's joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, if you are in Christ, you've become one spirit with the Lord through his Holy Spirit. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is being built as a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Thus, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And these are all the indicatives within the text. They indicate the reality. But because of this reality, which God has given you as he sent his Spirit to dwell in you, flee from sexual immorality and glorify God in your body. Live in step with the Spirit. The Spirit within us is not merely a reality that we can just mentally assent or acknowledge, but it spurns us on to holy living in obedience to the commands of God. And whoever disregards this, Scripture says, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So let us not take for granted this wonderful thing that God has given us and what he's done for us by giving himself to us. And let us be reminded today that as we follow Christ, as we struggle and endure hardship, sin, and persecution, and as we go and make disciples, as we read in our first passage, Christ has promised to be with us. We don't do this alone. But he's promised to be with us through his Spirit. who is God in us and with us. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing gift that you've poured out onto our hearts through your Spirit of adoption, through which we cry, Abba, Father, and have access in your Son to you. Lord, we thank you, and we can't thank you enough for this amazing gift, which is yourself. We ask that you would bless us and allow us to reflect on this reality and that it would inform our lives. Lord, aid us in our process of sanctification. Help us to remember what we get in exchange, or who we get, rather, in exchange, that we don't do this alone, that we are with you and you with us through your Holy Spirit. We ask through the Holy Spirit that you would bring us together and that you would bless this word that has been spoken and apply it to our hearts. We ask all these things in your Son's mighty name. Amen.